Father, you have the crown and you sit on the throne, and we don't. This world does not. You've given us truth, you've given us light, you've given us life. You are salvation. Pray you would draw all men to yourself. Oh, in Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Brethren, if it gets warm in here, somebody feel free to go on over there and cool it down. All right. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. How many of you have heard this phrase? A day that will live in infamy. Y'all know that? Speaking of what? Pearl Harbor, the attack on Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941. That event shook the nation. It was amazing, the united response. There are accounts of young men who went to work that day, heard about it, and after work hitchhiked over 88 miles to get to Philadelphia where they could enlist and fight. And one account, a young man named James Young, he recalls arriving at the recruiting station some 88 miles away from his hometown after he had hitchhiked, finding a long line outside the office. It was clear that American patriotism was fueled by the attack, and the men lined up to join the military weren't going to stand down until justice for the many deaths was done. They actually have recordings of people on the street, and I was listening to some of them, and there's an old man who said, "If I just wish I could have been younger, because I would go out there." One mother was interviewed, and she was saying how her sons are going, and the man said, "Aren't you afraid that they're going to die? Aren't you concerned?" And she said, "No, this must be done." There was this united front to do this in response to what had been done. The Japanese attack on America at Pearl Harbor was the great therefore. The therefore that sprang the U.S. into World War II. And it is this therefore principle that Paul is pointing to here in our text today. It's the idea of pointing towards an event, something that is true, something that has occurred, an amazing thing that springs into action, and not just any action, but warfare, bloody battle. That's what Paul is doing. He says, put to death, therefore. What is the therefore? Well, it's what we had looked at last week, isn't it? And what we looked at last week, this heavenly mind, thinking on things above, not on things of this earth, having this eternal perspective, looking through the lens that sees Christ seated next to the Father on his throne, ruling and reigning, is all fueled from chapters 1 and 2, the reality of seeing Christ and who he is and what he's done and the amazing realities of the gospel and the forgiveness that you've been given and the grace that you've been shown and the glory that God himself would be pleased to dwell in you and that you could be called a saint and that you would be filled with the light and the knowledge of his eternal will, that God would do such glorious things for you. Therefore, let this cause you to have a heavenly mind, and let that mind, therefore, spring you into action to make war. What kind of war? He says, put to death. What does that mean? Put to death means to kill, but not just any kind of kill. It means to violently, continuously hack and chop to pieces. Fight with all of your effort until this thing is dead. Urgency. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Earthly. Earthly means basically your indwelling sin. But before we talk too much about that, I just want to point out the fact, notice the location of where the earthly is. What does it say? What is earthly where? In you. Does that shock anyone? You got to say, wait a minute, how can this be? How is it possible for spirit-filled, born-again believers to have anything earthly in them? We understand the earth, the world, the devil, that's out there, but in me? How can you be dead to this world, dead to sin, dead to self, and still need to put earthly cravings, attitudes, actions within you to death? This is called the already and not yet principle. Maybe you've heard of this. It's the reality that what we see here in Colossians, we're told, what did Jesus do on the cross? He has triumphed over rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame. He's defeated them, right? So why in Ephesians 6 does it say that we wrestle against them? They've already been defeated, so why is there a need to wrestle? It's the already and the not yet. You have been crucified with Christ, right? It's no longer you who live, you're dead. And yet, you must also deny yourself and take up your cross how often? Daily. Well, I've been crucified with Christ, past tense. This was done when he died, I died, I'm in him. And yet, every day, you must put to death the deeds of the body. You have the righteousness of Christ. You wear the robes of his righteousness. You have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's the already and not yet reality. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, I think helps to just beautifully capture this. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see what he did there? You got, you believed this, you received it, that's past tense. In which you stand, you are being saved. That's present tense. That's currently going on. And then there's this future tense, if you hold fast. So the reality is, you have a new nature. You have a new heart. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are filled with the Spirit and also at the same time, in a different way, but still very real, within you is that which is earthly, that which is sinful. Call it indwelling sin. The point is the same. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Once again, I want to point out who is being told to do this. The Colossians, right? Which also means us. As we read this, this is responsibility on you. You must be the one to do this. Your mom is not going to put to death what is earthly in you for you. You must do it. Your father is not going to do it. Your husband's not going to do it. Your wife's not going to do it. Your children are not going to do it. No one is going to do this for you but you. And it's your fault if this is not done. That's what responsibility means, right? You must do this. And if it's left undone, it's on you. This also means that the only way for sin to die is for you to kill it. Now, indeed, Romans 8:13 qualifies the power through which this is done, if by who? Not what. If by who? The Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, the body, you will live. So it's by the Spirit of God. We don't do this by gritting our teeth and clenching our fists and pulling up our bootstraps and just doing it. No, we must have the Spirit within us in order to do this. However, at the same time, if by the Spirit you put to death, this means that what is earthly in you will not die of old age. Your sin is not going to die by a car accident or by catching COVID-19 or anything else. The only way for your sin to die is if you kill it violently. John Owen asked, do you kill your sins? Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. And then there's that phrase which he is very well known for. Be killing sin, or what? Or sin will be killing you. I used to do pest control. Some of you know this, some of you don't. And I used to work for a dear brother in San Antonio, Victor Sigler. He has a pest control company. And I remember, I'll never forget this, we went to one house and he warned me. He said, listen, this house has a lot of roaches. All right. I grew up in the ghetto. I know roaches. No. I didn't know what I was talking about. We walk into this house and there are roaches everywhere. They're in the clocks. They're in the books. They're falling out of the ceiling. They're on the floor. We pull open drawers. They're falling out. They're on the people, couch. Everywhere you look, roaches. Imagine if we told those people, just leave them alone. Everything dies. They'll die. They would say, absolutely not. You got to kill these things. Our sister Shirley, she is a gardener extraordinaire. Brother Abe, he knows landscape grass. You know weeds. Are they just going to die on their own? Nope. What do you got to do? You got to get out there. You have to put the chemicals on it. You got to get down the grass, pull them out. They're not going to die on their own. Likewise, sin must be killed yourself. You must do this. You must take this seriously. Show no mercy. Give no quarter. Allow for not even one to remain. Richard Baxter said this about killing sin: use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, or treat it, therefore, as a murderer should be treated. Kill it before it kills you. And though it bring you to the grave as it did your head, it shall not be able to keep you there. if your appendix ruptures, no amount of positive talk about health from the doctor is going to solve the problem. He must get in there and take it out or else. The point? This is the responsibility of each and every believer to get to war. Talking about how evil your sin is not the same as killing it. Praying about how much you hate your sin is not the same as killing it. Reading about how other men or women kill their sin is not the same thing as killing it yourself. You must cut it off. You must pluck it out. You must put it away. You must deal with it immediately, consistently, violently, or else death will follow. Have you made peace treaties with your sin? Have you made excuses instead of execution? Have you sheltered the enemy? Isn't it time, once and for all, to be done? Today is the day. Well, why such violence? Why such graphic and extreme measures, such violent imagery? I mean, this is the year 2020. Things are different now. That's archaic. That's how it was back then, sure. But now, I mean, it's different. You know, we have a different understanding of relationships. And then there's culture. And, you know, we've come to these new enlightenments and all of that. There's the freedom of choice. And people got freedom of this and that. And look at what Paul says in verse 6. Why? Why must you put these things to death? Because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Whatever excuse, whatever reason, that remains true. No matter how hard this may become, and no matter how uncomfortable killing sin might make you, remember the severity of this. God throws people into the lake of fire for these very things. So he begins with a list of sexual sins. He begins with the specific and moves backward to the general. He starts with the action and moves backward toward the attitude and the motive. First the fruit, then the root. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, let me say this before I say anything else. There are some famous cities which you can know by their skyline. They have a famous skyline. There's the Empire State Building. There's the Statue of Liberty. You can tell it's New York without ever going up and touching the bricks. You can see the Golden Gate Bridge and say, that's San Francisco, without ever driving on the bridge. My point is, it's possible to get an idea and recognize what something is without getting close enough to see the graphic details of it. And this is a topic that must be dealt with because the Bible deals with it. And yet, we have children among us. There's a respectability and an honor of the pulpit. And so I seek to take a skyline approach to dealing with this topic rather than a touching the brick and seeing the graphic details of it. It must be dealt with, and yet I hope to do it in a way that is respectable for the audience. Amen? So, first thing on his list, he says sexual immorality. Well, what is this? This is any sexual behavior outside of the boundaries of the biblical definition of marriage, which is always, and this must be defined now, one man married to one woman. That's it. The only lawful sexual behavior are those which are done within the bonds of marriage, period. God forbids any sexual activity apart from one man and one woman in marriage. Everything else is sinful. Everything else is earthly. Everything else is forbidden. Everything else brings the wrath of God upon people. That includes all hetero and homosexual behavior. All of it is forbidden by God. Sinful, wicked, unlawful, period. No exceptions, no excuses, no circumstances that would change the Lord's word. The marriage bed is held in honor. It's honorable among all, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Culture does not change or dictate the word of God. Emotions do not change the word of God. And one word in the Greek language captured every unlawful physical action without needing to list every single one of them perfectly. And you know I don't normally tell you the Greek word, but this one, you'll get the point. The Greek word here is porneia. That is the Greek word for sexual immorality. Porneia. And you can get the point. We notice something about this sin, sexual immorality. It makes the top list. As Paul is beginning to list off sins, they call them vice lists. It's always at the top. For example, Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither, and again, I want you to notice, what does he list first? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Ephesians 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. You see the pattern. There is this first. Now, they say when you look at a some type of food, you say, what are the ingredients? The one that's listed first is usually the one that there's the most of. Now, again, I'm not saying that this is the most important sin or this is the only sin, but the Spirit of God had reason to put this first so many times. This is a common and destructive and an evil thing. And it's different. That's not my own opinion. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Notice this, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It's unique. This is what Paul is dealing with. So that means, children, only men can marry women. That means that only married people can live together and sleep in the same bed. That means that only after a man is married to a woman are they allowed to have children together. That means that husbands and wives are only allowed to engage in these things. Everything else is illegal and immoral. Now, as Christians, we hear that and we say, yeah, that's not new, that's not strange to hear. But we have to remember the historical setting. We have to remember, what kind of world were the Colossians living in? I don't know how much you know about Greek and Roman culture, but in the Greek culture, prostitution and fornication were absolutely not only permissible, but celebrated. In fact, in a famous speech, one Greek writer, he said this, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for daily concubinage, but wives we have in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our domestic property. That was said boldly, proudly, to many roaring applause. and the women were not different. The Greeks worshiped the human body. In fact, the Olympics, which was basically a worship service to Zeus, was done without any garments. In fact, the Greek word gymnos means nudity, because that is how they conducted all of their athletic games. What is the point? The Colossians lived in a world where nudity was common and cheered at every level. Fornication and adultery was normal and celebrated. Both female and male prostitution was legal. There was homosexuality, and pedophilia was noble and beautiful in their world. I told you about this a while ago when we first began talking about Colossae and the term pederasty, which literally means lust for or love of, in a strong sexual sense, children. This was the context that the Colossians lived in. It's what they grew up in. It's what they raised family in. This was their society. And Paul comes along and says, put to death, therefore, what is sinful, what is earthly, what is godless in you. And what is that? Sexual immorality. Porneia. Imagine the ghasts of the culture. What? No concubines? No boys? No mistresses? One man, one woman until death? Paul told the Colossians, anything in you that resembles that, kill it. And the same is true in our day, is it not? I mean, look at our world. Is it really any different? Nothing new under the sun. Just like in Greece, the perversions continue. Children are kidnapped, sold, used, and abused. Jeffrey Epstein, one name among many who powerful friends, presidents and royal family selling children to these people for ungodly uses. How many parents, uncles, siblings have abused and defiled the souls of millions and millions of children? Why? Porneia. In our world, everything is tolerated. Everything is celebrated. Nothing is off limits. You can do whatever you want, and there will be a crowd to cheer you. There will be a website to endorse you. There will be legislators who will pass laws to protect your right to abuse and hurt people. A total rejection of God's word regarding this. God has spoken. And then the Christian comes along seeking to resist any sign of this. How are you looked at? I mean, this is ridiculous. You look archaic, you look old-fashioned. Or worse, you speak up and say, this is wrong. And then you're called a bigot. You're called a hater, hate speech. You're canceled. Threatened with loss of your employment, even arrest. Our world is filled with the filth and the stains of sexual immorality, and this is the culture that you all live in. This is the culture that I live in. And the church is not immune to these sins. Many in the church secretly struggle with these very things. Some have been harmed by church leaders. Others have done the harming themselves. Even in the church, there are people who privately and secretly are committing porneia. Is any of this true in your own life? Is there any sexual immorality among us? Paul says, put it to death today. Right now, this must not even be named among us. And may I say this as one who knows personally, if you have been the victim of porneia. God knows and redeems even those who have been abused. But as I said earlier, Paul is working backwards. This is not the end of the road. This is just the beginning. Secondly, he points out impurity. And what is impurity? This is the word that's used for polluted garments. This is the word that's used for unclean things. It is what makes something untouchable. It literally describes any substance that is filthy or dirty and could refer to the content of graves, anything that we call ceremonial impurity. The point is, it's inside. This would speak to the mind, to the thoughts. It's the mind that is filled with unclean thoughts. It's the mind that is filled with what is perverted. It's the mind that sees people as objects to have, things to enjoy rather than souls created by the living God. It's the planning, it's the scheming, it's the plotting, it's the mind that thinks of ways to indulge in the act. See, porneia is the act, and impurity is the mind that thinks of ways to enjoy the act. It doesn't begin with a hotel room and a removing of a wedding ring. It doesn't begin with a closed door and an open screen. It doesn't begin with a parked car. It begins in the mind. It begins with the thoughts. And the thought that is inward impurity moves the body to act. What did Jesus say in Mark 7:20? What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. There's even Jesus putting it first. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The problem begins not outside, but where? Inside. The inward mind. The inward impurity that leads mankind to outward immorality. Skin cancer is by far the most common form of cancer. Cancer is a disease that is within. How does someone know that they have skin cancer? Well, they look for the spots. What is that? It's an outward expression of an inward impurity. Something is going wrong inside, which is why there's something happening outside. Likewise, brothers and sisters, sexual immorality is only an outward immoral expression because of an inward impurity. Paul says, kill this. Don't show mercy to impure thoughts. Don't tolerate impure thoughts in any way. Don't let them linger. Maybe you've seen the no loitering sign on stores. Do you have a no loitering sign in your mind for impure thoughts? You can't stand here. You can't chill here. You can't rest here. No, you will be removed. And you will be removed by force, violently. Put it to death. Will you leave just a few roaches in your home? Only takes us two to infest the whole thing. It only takes a couple of seeds of weeds to spread all over the whole yard. What are your thoughts like? Would you be ashamed if someone could overhear the thoughts that go on in your mind day after day? Are you giving allowance to impure thoughts, polluted thinking? Do you view men or women as objects of desire? Do you see people as body parts? Do you have impure thoughts? And we don't want to be deceived to think that impure absolutely means something that has to do with a bedroom. No, these thoughts might be in the form of daydreaming just about having another spouse. One that isn't so problematic. one that isn't so messy or contentious, one that doesn't cause as many problems. Just the idea of another man or another woman. So you just daydream about what life would be like if it was just someone else who came home. If it was just someone else who greeted you at the door. Nothing impure, innocent. But that's just rationalizing, isn't it? The reality is that's impure, that's adultery. But it doesn't begin there either. How does the thought become impure to lead to the immoral action? How does it even get there? Paul goes back even farther, and we see this word passion. Now, passion is followed by evil desire. Concupiscence, I think the King James puts it. And to be honest with you, there's not much difference in the Greek. They both have to do with strong feeling, strong desire. In fact, that word desire, Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to have this meal with you. It's a strong desire. It's not always evil, but it's strong. Passion and desire, there is a difference, and I hope to lay this out for you. But the point is that they are very similar. So what's the distinction? Where does the impure thought come from? It comes from the passion within. It is the inward feeling of the body, the strong bodily impulse that demands to be satisfied. It's the passion. It's the give me what I want. I want this now. It's pathos is the Greek word, strong and demanding bodily urges. The strongest imagery that comes to my mind is from Scripture itself, Genesis 19. This is where here you have Lot and you have the angels. They're in the home. And here's every man of the town, all of these men, they want to assault and abuse the angels. Lot goes out to reason with them with a sinful proposition. Verse 9, but they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Now notice this. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. At the same time, everybody instantly is made blind. What would you do if you were doing something that you know is wrong? And suddenly, you are made blind. Would you go screaming into the night, God, I'm sorry, forgive me? What did they do? So that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Why didn't they stop? Passion. Their bodies were flooded with passion for this sinful desire. And they wanted to have it met. That's passion. It's the inward gnawing hunger that yells and screams, feed me. Give in to these urges. Do you see it? It's when your stomach grumbles and you think, I want something to eat, and then you make yourself a sandwich. The stomach passion leads to a thought, planning, which leads to an action. You're working and your body is tired and weary and you're on the clock, but you start thinking, you know what? Oh, my body is so tired. I would really like to take a break that I'm not supposed to have. And so you begin plotting and scheming, looking for a corner, and then you find one and have a little siesta. It's the same idea. Your body yells at you. And your mind begins to think about all the ways you can enjoy what your body demands and the immorality is committed. Each point, whether we're talking about the immorality, whether we're talking about the impurity, whether we're talking about the passion, the point is the same. The command is the same. Do what? Put it to death. Execute it. Give no mercy. Terminate with extreme prejudice. Proverbs 30:15, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. And brothers and sisters, the fire of lust never says enough. It never says, I've had enough. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You have felt the alarms going off in your body, saying now, 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 demanding these intense feelings satisfy the hunger. Louder and louder, it craves for satisfaction. It says, give. And when you give, what does it say? Give me more. Give me more. Give me more. And the more you feed the monster, the bigger it gets, the stronger it gets, the more the appetite grows. And it says, that's not enough. You need to give me more and more and more. There is only one solution for such a beast. What did David do? He cut off Goliath's head. You therefore must put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. What is evil desire? Well, passion is the inward hunger of the flesh, the physical, the body, the bodily urges and cravings. Well, what is evil desire? That's the mind. That's the mind's desire. That's the mind's gnawing. James 1:14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own, here it is, desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Evil desire is in the mind. It's a desire for something evil. That's what this is. And what does Paul say? The same thing. Put it to death. Put it to death. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for your sins and he shed his blood for you so that you would be forgiven. So desire hurt him. Not the earthly desires of the flesh. It's the mental idea for what is sinful. So the desire enters the mind for something sinful, and then the body responds with a hunger for it, and then the mind begins to plan, and then the hand goes to act. You see how it goes. But we have to ask, where does this come from? Because Paul's still not done. Why would a born-again believer desire evil in the first place? Why would the lust for forbidden pleasure even enter into the renewed mind? And don't you want to, I want to know that. Why? What does he say? And covetousness, which is idolatry. We've come all the way to the very bottom of the tree. We have looked at the poisonous fruit of immorality. We have traced the branch of impurity down the trunk of passion. And we've gone under the ground to the very base where we see evil desire. And we follow the roots. And what do we see? Covetousness. Greed. It's a bit shocking. I mean, who would have thought that the root of sexual sin is covetousness? Greed. And what is greed? Greed is the heart screaming, I want more. I want what is not mine. I don't have what I want. Give me more. I'm not satisfied in what I've been getting. Greed is the demand always for more. Are you a greedy person? Greed is not the starving man who wants bread. Greed is the full man who wants your bread. Greed is not the thirsty child with an empty cup begging for water. Greed is the man who owns a well and goes and steals from your well because he doesn't want to deplete his. It's the root of most, if not all, sin. The desire for what is not yours because you think you should have it. You think you deserve it. It's not fair that I don't have this. And so you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it because in your mind, you have a right to this. Why did Satan fall? We say it was pride. Indeed, pride was found in him. Sin was found in him. Beware of pride. And he thought that he was higher than he was. He had higher thoughts of himself than he should have had. But he wanted something. He wanted the throne of God himself, didn't he? Because he thought he deserved that. Even a pagan like Plato, who indulged in all of those wicked things that I mentioned earlier that the Greek culture celebrated, he had the sense to recognize the desire of man is like a cup or a bowl that is pierced, that has a hole in it, which he ever tries and can never fill. That's what Plato said. Proverbs says in 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Greed, always more, always more. Somebody once asked a very wealthy and greedy man, you've made so much, how much is enough? You know what he said? A little more. Barclay put it this way, if it is the desire for money, it leads to theft, talking about covetousness, greed. If it is the desire for prestige, it leads to evil ambition. If it is the desire for power, it leads to sadistic tyranny. And if it is the desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin. John MacArthur, he says, listen, every sin comes from this. You know, John Mack, he's just going to shoot straight. The reason you do any sin is because you have decided that you will do what you have no right to do. The reason you do any sin is because you have decided that you will do what you have no right to do. You will take what you have no right to take. That's what sin is. And Paul says, covetousness is not the end of the road. Covetousness is what? Idolatry. It's idolatry. You see it? Which is idolatry. When we take the mask off of covetousness, we find the villain of villains, Mr. Idolatry, self-worship. Why do you think that this thing should be yours? Because you are your own God, and God should get whatever he wants. Did you know that even as a Christian, this earthly thing can find its way in you? Idolatry. Now, you will not be an idolater as a way of life, but idolatry can be found. This is why you must put it to death constantly. Not a one-time thing, not a one-time act, but a constant killing every day. Sexual sin is all because of idolatry. So you know what that means? The lust in your heart isn't because of what that girl is wearing or not wearing. It's not because of anything outside of you. It's because you have idolatry in you and you are commanded to put it to death now. The desire that may arise within you for another spouse besides your own isn't because of a difficult marriage or the pain you've endured. No, the adulterous thoughts that are daydreamed about are because of one thing, ultimately, according to this, and it is idolatry. You have begun to worship yourself rather than the God who made you. And as a single, the temptation to fornicate isn't primarily due to loneliness. Men, the impulse to click on that link or look twice or be alone when you know you should not is not an issue of anatomy or biology. It is not a physical problem. It is a worship problem. It is a lack of concern for the holiness of God, for the glory of God. And whenever we do these things, you know what we're actually saying? to the King of Glory, I don't care what you said about this in your word. I'm not moved by what your Son did on the cross. I have no fear for the wrath that you say is coming upon people who do this. I want what I want because I'm God. Why must you and I put this to death with extreme prejudice? Why must you execute your earthly lusts with intense violence? Why is the wrath of God, the wrath of God coming on people for impure thoughts? A thought? Why? Because at the end of the day, the real issue isn't bodies or money or any of that. The real issue, the real sin on the table is idolatry. And you look at the Old Testament and you see how the Lord dealt with idols. You see how he talked about idolatry. He will not share his glory with another. He is God and he alone, and he has the strongest words against idol worshipers. At the end of the day, it is a flagrant and bold attempt to do what Satan himself did. To remove the Lord God from his throne of authority and sit there yourself. Why are we seeing all the craziness in our world today? Romans 1:21 says the same thing. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. How do you honor God as God? You worship him. You glorify him. You live for him. But they didn't honor God as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, thinking. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. An exchange. And you can exchange sexual things for God, or money for God, or friends for God, or your own way for God, or whatever, but an exchange is taking place. Have you exchanged something for the living God this week? What was it? Was it worth it? You know, like I know, never. Brothers and sisters, the danger is that we will replace the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with me, myself, and I. The false Trinity. That's idolatry. And the same is true in our world. Why is this boy saying that he's a girl now? Is it because he's having some psychological breakdown? He needs counseling, he needs meds, he needs surgery. He didn't have the right upbringing. No. You know why thousands of children are spitting in the face of God and telling him they don't care what he has to say about the body or gender or anything else? It's because they're idolaters. Why is that woman saying she's going to marry another girl? Why is that man saying he has a husband? Because they are idolaters. Why is that man or that woman going down that tragic path? He's still watching that filth on the internet. He's still going to that same place. He's still behaving in the same way, even though he knows it will ruin his family. He will lose his job. And then at the end, he will be condemned to an eternal wrath. Why does he do it? Because in his mind, he's God. And nothing matters more than his immediate pleasure. That's why the world is flooded with all the immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire. The Spirit of God gives us the answer: idolatry. Man has made himself a god. And every god demands to be worshipped. What is the solution? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You know about Samuel and Saul, right? Samuel brings the word of the Lord to Saul, says to do what to the Amalekites? Kill them. How many? All of them. Devote them to destruction. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now that's a difficult thing to grasp. I understand. But what's the point of this? What is being communicated? It's the same thing we're being told here in Colossians 3:5. Here's the spiritual reality of that. How many of your sins must you put to death? All of them. Can I keep at least one? Spare nothing. Slay them all. Why? Because it's idolatry. Because it's blasphemous. It dishonors God. It spits in His holy face. It's offensive to the glory of God. Well, what did Saul do? 1 Samuel 15. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. What did Saul do? He spared some. Why? Well, this is the king. This is wealth. There's something beneficial here. And we can do that. We can have respectable sins. Maybe you've spared the life of daydreaming. Maybe you have concluded, I'm just looking, I'm not touching, so that's okay. I mean, at least I'm not doing that. I'm just thinking this, and I'm just watching this. I don't lust like the guys do, so you can't really call it lust. What is the proper way to deal with this? 1 Samuel 15:32. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Brothers and sisters, this is what we all got to do. Whatever sin, whatever idol, whatever sexual sin, whether it's the act, whether it's the thought, whether it's the passion, whether it's the desire, all the way back to covetousness, greed, idolatry, bring it here. And what does he do? Agag came to him cheerfully. He's like, yeah, I'm good. You know, the people who are going to be killed, they're good, so I'm good. And Samuel said, Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That is graphic, and that is appropriate. Christian, hack your sin to pieces. Destroy it. Well, how was this done? You hack your idolatry to pieces using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Last week's message, verses 1 through 3, set your mind on things above. Have a heavenly mind, not the things of the earth, even the things of the earth that might be within you. Set your mind above, where Christ is seated next to the right hand of God. See Jesus as He is, which brings us all the way back to chapters 1 and 2, right? Back to this great and triumphant beholding of Christ. Look at Him. Look at Him. Look at Him. He is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. He has made all things. He is the head of the church. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Him. Everything was made for Him, by Him. It's all about Him. Behold Christ in all of His glory and all of His beauty as He is, and think about Him. Meditate upon Him. See things from His perspective and rejoice in what Jesus has done in you. In you. You know what you were. You know how you were. You remember, right? God would spare you. He would have mercy on you. How does Paul start Colossians? To the saints, the holy ones. God looks at you and calls you a holy one. Oh, but I've lived a life of sexual immorality in ways you can't imagine. But if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. The old has passed away. He has washed you whiter than snow. And the stains that you tried to get out through all kinds of things in this world, you've tried your own efforts to wash yourself and cleanse yourself and rid yourself of the guilt and the shame. Jesus comes knowing all that you are and all that you did and all that's been done to you and says, I want you, I'll cleanse you, I'll change you, I will redeem you and you will be mine and I will cloak you with a white robe of my perfect righteousness. He did that for you. You begin to dwell upon that, to know his blood was poured out for you, who he is and what he's done. Think on these things. What is the whole point of Colossians? What was the false teaching of the false teachers? Jesus is not what? Enough. He's not sufficient. You need something else. You need these eons and these angels and worship these spirits. You need to do these legalistic things and go back to the law. Or you need to be mystical and have these experiences. Or you need to be an ascetic and starve yourself and beat yourself and take a vow of poverty. Then you will be spiritual. And what does Paul say? Nope, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. And when it comes to sexual sin, isn't it interesting that it goes all the way back to idolatry, which is putting something else next to Christ and saying, I'll worship this instead. And what is the answer? Nope. Christ is enough. He is sufficient. He is all enjoyable. Find your pleasure in him. Seek his face, his glorious face. How do we sing that song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look into his glorious, his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely what? Dim. Dim. In the light of his glory and grace. How do you starve the affection for self-worship and covetousness and evil desire and passion and impure thoughts and sexual immorality? By tasting and seeing that the Lord is good and being satisfied in the bread of life and drinking in from the fountain of living water and beholding the one who holds all beauty and is altogether lovely and in drawing your strength and your joy and satisfaction in him, you find, I don't want to worship myself. I don't think that I deserve worship. He does. I don't think that I should be given more. He has given me all that I need in him. And what isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 4? I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. What is the solution to idolatry and covetousness? Contentment. And how do you get contentment? By going to the one that truly satisfies. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. There's a book out there called The Secret. It's full of lies. You want to know the secret? Here's the secret. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. Christ is the solution to your idolatry. Christ. Because when you behold God, you look at the idol and say, how could I possibly worship that? When you behold all of his glory and all of his beauty, you say, why would I be bowing down to myself? Why would I bow the knee at the altar of self when I can draw near to the throne of grace and behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world? Well, there's one final reason. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Why should you be killing sin? Because of everything that was just said, Colossians 1 and 2. but here it is as well, verse 6. Why must you be killing sin? Because sexual sin is ultimately idolatry. God deserves alone to be worshipped, and because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God, here's a revelation, the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. The wrath of God is the full strength of God's anger. Now okay, we're talking about the God who made all things by talking. Like by talking, okay? We're talking about strength that is beyond the ability to comprehend. We're talking about strength that goes beyond the biggest and brightest star and the strongest black hole and whatever else we can start to measure strength by. This is the God who is almighty and the full strength, not withholding, not merciful, not compassionate anymore, full strength anger. All of God's anger poured out upon you forever. God's wrath is his almighty anger, and it is forever. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. It never stops. It doesn't end. You don't get used to it. Sometimes you get in the shower and it's too hot and you're like, but then you kind of get used to it and you're like, okay, I can get used to this. But there is no getting used to the wrath of God. It's forever. It's always too hot and it's always too much and it's always too dark and it's always too painful and it never stops. And after you've been there for 1,000 years, you know all you have in front of you is forever, is eternity. It never stops. And it is torment. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And this is in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is his active thing. He is doing this. And Paul says, that's coming. The fact of the matter is, tomorrow is not promised to come, but this is coming. I may not finish this sermon, but this is coming. And there's no stopping his wrath from coming. It's going to come. There is no talking him out of it. It is going to arrive. There's no bribing him. There's no lawyer. Well, I can get my way out of most things, and I think I'll be able to explain to God, and he'll make an exception. No. If you're not in Christ and you do these things, the wrath of God is coming, and it is coming for you. And that day will be a terrible day. And he has been storing up wrath. The psalmist says that the bow is pulled back and the arrow is on the string, and he's been holding it. And he's been waiting. When is it coming? Well, you will face this wrath either when you die or when he arrives, right? If you're not in Christ and you die, you're being thrust into eternity. And you know what the fact of the matter is? Every 3 seconds, you know what happens? Somebody dies. Every 3 seconds, someone is dropping dead and they're being thrown into eternity. And we know upon the words of Jesus that most of them are not ready for eternity. Few there are that are saved. When are you going to die? 1, 2, 3, 1, 2. When is that going to be you? When is your heart going to stop? When is your life going to be taken? You don't know. When is God's wrath coming for you? If you're not in Christ, you don't know. When is he returning? What did Jesus say? Only the Father knows. When is he coming back? We don't know. So what's the ultimate answer? When is the wrath of God coming? We don't know. But what did Jesus say? Be ready. At an hour you do not expect. The thief came at night. Why? Because he did not think that any would see. When is God's wrath arriving? At any moment. Either you may be taken out of this world or he may return to it. You don't know. So, you should be ready.